This coming Thursday is Resurrection Sunday, Yeshith in Hebrew. It is that particular Sunday that we celebrate, again remembering the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just like in the year that Christ died, this coming Thursday is Passover, which means Wednesday night at sundown begins Passover. What we call Wednesday night would be what the Jewish people would say is already the next day. So this coming Wednesday evening when we get together for prayer meeting, it will be just like in the year that Christ died. Passover on a Thursday and us meeting together at that time. You know, one of the things that has so impressed me in this last class that I've been teaching, Christology and Pneumatology, as I have again considered the doctrine of Christ, and going through this, and, you know, I came up with 214 pages of notes on Christology. That's just outline on Christology. Going through that, I realized something. How very important the Bible makes this particular doctrine, the person, the work of Jesus Christ. Everything in the scriptures, you know, you look in the scriptures, Jesus says, because in them you think you'll have eternal life, and they are they which speak of me. Everything throughout the scriptures concentrating its focus on the magnificent person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And one of those studies that so blessed my heart was going through the humanity of Christ. It's simple enough that I have said for years and still believe and have maintained, along with everybody else that would call themselves a fundamental Baptist, and even those that don't call themselves a fundamental Baptist in many, many circles, about what we talk about, the perfect humanity of Christ. And as I was going through some of the ancient heresies, which we still have till today, we just call them by different names, some of those that denied his humanity entirely, like the Gnostics, who said that he was not in human flesh, and those that said that he was nothing but human, and that he was not deity, and then those that tried to take a middle position but somehow ended up mixing them together in strange and unbiblical fashions, like talking about Jesus Christ as being God, but only partly human. That is, he had a human body, but it really had no human nature. It was just the divine nature. And when you look at all these different mixtures, those that did not believe in the impeccability of Christ and those that did believe in the impeccability of Christ, and you try to come to what the Bible has to say. Perfect humanity and perfect deity. He is God, and he is the very God of gods. He is nothing less than God, amen? Because if we don't believe that, we have denied an integral part of the gospel message. It was not that man became God, it's that God became man. When Paul talks about that to Timothy, and he says this great mystery of godliness, that God, 1 Timothy 3:16, by the way, if you're wondering where I'm quoting from, it's not just an imaginary thought of mine, that God was revealed in human flesh. God was revealed in human flesh. He was nothing less than God, and he was nothing less than man. And as I've considered his deity, that he was perfect man, folks. I mean, we see all kinds of demonstrations of that, right? Jesus Christ was perfect human as well as perfect God. When I say that he was perfectly human, I mean that he was a human being, and every attribute of being a human being he had. He shared with us the fact that he grew weary and slept. He even fell asleep in the ship and the boat that was carrying the apostles across the Sea of Galilee during a storm. He slept. He was thirsty. He was hungry. I don't think I could have lasted 40 days and 40 nights without eating. In fact, I'm sure that I could not. But he did. And the Bible makes the comment, afterward, he was hungry. Man, I'm glad to know he was hungry. Because if he did this kind of a thing without even being hungry, I'd have said, well, you know, what chance is there that I could ever be like my Lord in this life? Amen? Amen? You know, I need to follow in his steps. I need to imitate his earthly life and be like him. Therefore, if he didn't even get hungry after 40 days and 40 nights of not eating, then I'd have said it's hopeless, because after 4 days of not eating and drinking, I'm more than hungry. I'm at the point where I need a transfusion already. So we know that he was human, perfect human, which also means, folks, that some of the things that we call human weaknesses, hunger, thirst, sleep, we call those human weaknesses, but they're not sinful. Now, if all you do is sleep all day, that could become sinful. Or if all you do is eat all day, that could become sinful. But being hungry, being thirsty, having to rest are not sinful activities. Because Adam, who was made a perfect man, also had to eat and drink and sleep. Amen? Amen. He was perfect man. He also teaches me through his perfect humanity that the appetites of the flesh have to be controlled, because at all times his divine nature, his deity, controlled even his perfect humanity. So when I come to the Bible today, as we're approaching Resurrection Sunday, this being Palm Sunday, I look at it and I go, in the perfect humanity of Christ, what do you think hurt him the worst? Now, we're not talking about what hurt his divine being, the Spirit of Christ. What hurt his humanity? And as I was preparing for this class, I pulled out some of the notes and I said, this is something I'm going to cover with the whole church, because I think it strikes right at the core of the perfect humanity. A kiss. I entitled the message today, With a Kiss, because this is the very question that Jesus himself asks. So let's take a look at our scriptures. First of all, the episode of which I'm going to speak is one that is recorded for us in all three gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that we call the Synoptic Gospels. The greater account of it is also recorded in John. But this detail we find in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it was something that appears to have surprised them all, something that they took note of. And if Matthew, Mark, and Luke all took note of this particular incident, it's probably something that we ought to take note of too. And it says in Matthew's gospel, first of all, chapter 26, verses 47 to 50, "And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, the same is he. Hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him." Now, some people say, you know, he kissed him. Some people look at it and say, big deal. Other people look at it and say, why in the world did he kiss him? Well, first of all, let's determine that what he did was a normal activity amongst intimate friends that were Jewish. Now, let me tell you that two men in Judaism will kiss each other, but not on the lips, okay? They kiss each other on the cheek, since most of these men have pretty big beards, which you're getting as a mouthful of hair, okay? When two Jewish men kiss and I'll even see them, you know, grabbing the other guy's beard and giving him a kiss on his beard, you're getting a kiss of beard. You're kissing the other guy's beard. Now, for those of you who are Gentiles, and you're probably thinking, yuck, who would want to kiss somebody's beard? Well, let me tell you, growing up as I did in the synagogue, it was a very common practice. Now, when I was really young and went to what we called Sabbath school, which was like Sunday school, but it was on the Sabbath, and we were indoctrinated and taught Hebrew and things like that, and Hebrew classes and all, then the older gentleman of the synagogue used to come by and just pat me on the head. But when I finally got big enough to where I had gone through bar mitzvah and so forth and was declared to be an adult, and I got to go in with the big people into the service on Friday nights, which is the Sabbath day, and I would go in with them, then the men would grab me and they'd kiss me on the cheek, and of course I had no beard at that time and still don't, and I would kiss them back. And it was a form of identification. You're one of us. You're with us. It's much like a handshake is to Gentiles in America. Shaking someone's hand. Now, it perhaps carries a little more intense feeling of sharing a common commonality than perhaps a handshake does, but it nonetheless was a greeting, nothing more. Now, you didn't do this with people that weren't your friends, even if they were other Jewish people. And you didn't do this with people that weren't Jewish. This I always understood when I was growing up. Nonetheless, you know, I had a dog, and I used to kiss my dog. Now, I'm sure that if my mother had ever seen it, she'd have made me go in the bathroom and wash out my mouth. And I still brush my teeth trying to get rid of the memory, but it doesn't work. Okay, now I don't know if any of you ever kissed your dog when you were like 5 and 6 years old, but I did. He was like a part of the family. In fact, there were times that I liked what he was eating and I ate it too. I tried dog biscuits and hey, they weren't bad. But don't try it, kids. Let me tell you something. As an adult, one time I thought, you know, back when I was a kid, I ate dog biscuits, and they were really good. So I tried one, and it wasn't good anymore. And I don't want to kiss dogs anymore. But and sometimes the dog liked my food better than he liked his own, so we switched food. There were times that the dog and I would switch foods, and his was kind of tasty, and mine didn't taste that good. At any rate, I'm sure my mother is rolling over in her grave to find this out, but let me tell you, this idea of kissing was very common. And it was, we don't even know when it began amongst Jewish people. Because as far back as I can find, Jewish men kissed each other and still do till today on the cheek. Now, it was something that was intimate friend. Judas was an intimate friend. Judas was someone that shared that kind of a relationship with the Lord that he could say, you know, I'm going to kiss him. And the Lord won't think anything of it. Let's take a look at what Mark's gospel has to say about it. Mark says in chapter 14, Mark 14, verses 43 to 46, "And immediately while he yet spake, cometh Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude with swords and staffs from the chief priests and scribes and elders. And he that betrayed him had given them a token, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Take him and lead him away safely. And as soon as he was come, he goeth straightway to him and saith, Master, Master, and kissed him. And they laid their hands on him and took him." Now, only Luke gives us more details than that. Luke tells us in Luke chapter 22, verses 39 to 48, "And he came out and went." He came out of where? He came out of the Last Supper, this first Seder meal of Passover week. Of the days of unleavened bread. He came out from that meal and he went as he was wont, that means as normal, what was normal for him, to the Mount of Olives. And his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, "Pray that ye enter not into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." I just want to pause a moment. The humanity of Christ cries out, "Let this cup pass from me." The deity of Christ cries out, "Not my will, but thine be done." The tremendous conflict here that we see. Do you ever have it to where your prayer is just caught up in a conflict? "Lord, this is what I would rather, but you're willing to come to the place where you say, not my will, but thine be done." Because if you're not willing to come to that ladder, you haven't really learned anything from the perfect humanity of Christ. It's not enough to just say, "This isn't what I want. What I want is this." Because the ultimate conclusion that you have to come to when you study the humanity, the perfect humanity of Christ, is that at the end you say, "Lord, I'll be happy with whatever makes you happy. I will submit to your will. I will do what you tell me to do." And the Lord Jesus Christ here prays, "If it be possible, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." There appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, nobody really cared. My Lord was going through this kind of agony with every hope that the disciples were standing with him through this. But when he found them, what did he find them doing? Sleeping. He found them sleeping for sorrow. You know what that means? They were depressed. They'd been hearing the Lord talking all night about how he was going to die and how he was going to suffer and how they were going to betray him. And now they're all depressed and they just fall asleep right at the moment when he needs them to be praying. I'm sure that was a real encouragement to the heart of my Lord, wasn't it? When he tells them all the problems and everything he's going to be going through, instead of saying, "We're with you, Lord, and we're going to pray right now for you," they go to sleep. They take it all as a good reason to be depressed, sleeping for sorrow. And he said unto them, "Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation." And while he yet spake, behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12. Notice how he makes a very big point of this. One of the 12 went before them and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said unto him, "Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss?" What a question. With a kiss? Of all things that you could have used, of all the ways that you could have betrayed me, with a kiss? Now, folks, this question is completely wrapped into an understanding that the Word of God gives us that Jesus Christ was perfect man. This question was not placed by a sinner. It wasn't even placed by a saint. It was placed by the perfect Son of God with a kiss. How perfect was he in his humanity? Hebrews chapter 2 tells us in verses 16 to 18, "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." He further goes on in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16, and he says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy to find grace to help in time of need." You see, the Lord Jesus Christ was a perfect human being, and he was perfectly tempted as a perfect human being, yet without sin. There is no sin in the temptation. There was no sin in the fact that Jesus Christ himself felt pain by the fact that Judas betrayed him and not only betrayed him, but did so with a kiss. That was not sinful. What we do with it afterward is when we start to go away from what God wants us to do because of the pain. That becomes sin. Yet we can know that our Savior was perfect man. He felt the pain of being betrayed by one of his intimate friends, one of the 12, it says. And furthermore, to have him do it with a kiss, the worst possible way. Folks, the Lord Jesus Christ here felt every pain of betrayal. That person that gossips about us. A person that we loved and yet gossips about us. By the way, when someone gossips to you about someone else, do you know something? They're also gossiping about you to somebody else. Never trust a gossip, because the pain is only more intense when you listen to someone gossiping about you. You know that they're going, or to you, you know they're going to gossip about you. And when it finally comes back to you, a thing that I learned very early in my ministry, it only becomes more painful when you do that. The Lord Jesus Christ suffered that. He suffered the kind of rejection, betrayal, that we feel when someone betrays us personally. He suffered the kind of pain that any husband would feel when his wife divorces him, or vice versa, or betrays him in some way. Betrayal. And my Lord suffered that. What he did with it is what we need to understand. Jesus knew that Judas was going to betray him. It was already prophesied in the Old Testament. What he apparently did not see in prophecy, because I can't find it anywhere, is that Judas would have used a kiss to betray him. Luke 22:48, but Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? It wasn't just the idea that he was going to betray him. He had prophesied that. And it was prophesied in the Old Testament. But that he would do it with a kiss. The Lord Jesus had told the apostles that Judas was going to betray him. In Mark's gospel, we read it as well as in Matthew and in Luke. But in Mark 14, verses 17 to 21, it says, and in the evening he cometh with the 12. And as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. And they began to be sorrowful, and to say unto him one by one, is it I? And another, is it I? You know what really strikes me? The Bible never records for us any of them saying, is it Judas? Now, we read the Bible and we see with perfect 100% hindsight that it was Judas all along, right? But none of the apostles doubted Judas. They all thought he was a great guy. He's one of us. It was hard for them to understand that Judas would have done this. Why, to the very end, the apostles never seemed to understand how Judas, one of the 12, could have done this. Look at Acts with me. The Lord has already been betrayed. He's already died. He's already resurrected. And now they're looking forward to the day of Pentecost. And in Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 1, verses 15 to 17, it says, "And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of the names together were about 120 men and brethren. This scripture must needs have been fulfilled." Okay, it had to be fulfilled. Somebody had to betray him. "Which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was the guide to them that took Jesus." Now listen to what Peter says. "For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry." He was one of us. Peter can't get over this. One of us. Now, I've heard people say to me, "You know, so-and-so in the church, they treated me wrongly." I would have understood it if a lost person had treated me that way, but not another Christian, not one of us. Oh, yeah? Why do you think the devil wanted Judas to kiss him, to betray him? It wasn't prophesied that he would betray him with a kiss. Why was it that the devil really put it in Judas's heart? And the Bible tells us it was the devil. It says the devil entered into Judas. Why did he so much want him to betray him with a kiss? Because of the pain. Let me tell you something. Some unsaved person treats you wrongly. You say, well, they're lost. And you forgive them. But the devil knows that there's no way to get you to be as bitter as Judas was without having others treat you wrongly that are also believers. Oh, yeah. The pain that the Lord Jesus Christ felt in his perfect humanity at being betrayed with a kiss made it far worse. Now, we can argue about Judas's motives. Why did Judas do this? But we know that Judas was stealing money all along, right? And by the way, it's always interesting to me. Judas started out and he complained about the woman who anointed Jesus' feet. And he alone complained. But then when his head is anointed, all the apostles start complaining. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Did you realize that? One bitter root by which many be defiled, the Bible says. Next thing you know, all the apostles are complaining about money. It started out Judas complaining, and then everybody's complaining. The next thing you know, they're all sitting around and wondering who the Lord's talking about. Well, the Bible tells us that Judas had a financial motive. Take a look at Matthew's gospel, the 26th chapter. Not that to me this is of great importance, because I don't care what his motive was. Personally, he did the wrong thing, amen? But Judas, he had his motive. And his motive was financial. We're not sure exactly what that meant. But it says in verses 14 to 16, "Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, what will ye give me, and I will deliver him unto you? And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver." Now, just pause a moment. This was not a possible betrayal because there was an offering made. In other words, there was no wanted. $250,000 reward for turning over information on whoever did such and such. Okay, you understand that? He went to them. They didn't come to him. There was no offer standing out there. He went to them and he asked, how much money will you give me if I turn him over to you? Okay? The whole financial motive. If it had been somebody else, do you think they'd have been asking for money, or what would they have been negotiating for? In Judas's case, it was purely for money. How much money will you give me? Now, there have been various people speculate as to why he asked for 30 pieces of silver. Well, some people have suggested, since he was stealing money from the treasury, right, that this embezzlement now had gotten to a place where it was 30 pieces of silver, and he was going to be discovered, and that perhaps he went in there with the idea, I'll replace this money and nobody will ever know anything. And after all, every other time that the Lord had been surrounded by people that wanted to kill him, he had just walked out of it. He couldn't be touched. There are people that speculate that that's what he was thinking. I don't know. What I do know is that you have a man who let money control his life. Money was more important to him than anything. And he was willing to sell the Lord and sell his own soul for 30 pieces of silver. Pretty cheap, isn't it? What would you sell him for? You say, well, not for money. No, what? Matthew's Gospel, the 27th chapter, in verses 3 to 10, it says, then Judas went, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned. Now, he never expected that Jesus would be condemned to death by his betrayal. Repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. And the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful for to put them into the treasury because it is the price of blood. And they took counsel and bought that with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore, that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Then was it fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me. Now there is the reference, of course, in Jeremiah to the potter's field, but this is also quoted more extensively in Zechariah chapter 11, verses 11 to 12, and it was broken in that day. And so the poor of the flock that waited upon me knew that it was the word of the Lord. And I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. The Lord says, what a price that they placed on me. What a price. The price of a slave is what they gave for the Lord Jesus Christ. What a price. His value was practically nothing as far as they were concerned. Even monetarily, he had no value to them. And that evening, as Judas approached him and gave him a kiss, all the meaning of your intimate friend betraying you, all that meaning of someone that you loved and who loves you betraying you, all of that came down on the Lord Jesus Christ. A feeling of worthlessness. They only gave 30 pieces of silver for me. Judas had accompanied the Lord for 3 years. He had seen the miracles. He had seen Jesus walking on water, raising the dead, healing the sick, casting out demons. He knew him intimately. He had heard Jesus pray. He had been there when Jesus called Lazarus out of the grave. He had everything but salvation by faith. All the apostles thought that it was someone else, never Judas. Mark 14, verses 18 to 20. And as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, "Verily, I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me." And they began to be sorrowful and to say unto him one by one, "Is it I?" And another, "Is it I?" And he answered and said unto them, "It is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish." Everybody doubted everybody except Judas. Do you know how clearly that's given to us in the scriptures? In John's gospel, the 13th chapter, take a look there. Because you have this exact same scene again. Everybody saying, "Is it I?" And everybody looking around at everybody else. Who could it be? The one guy that they eliminated and knew it couldn't be was Judas. And he's the one that it was. John 13, verse 21. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me." Then the disciples looked one on another. Notice that. They looked one on another. Everybody's looking at everybody else. They're looking at themselves. They're saying, "Is it I?" They're looking at each other, doubting of whom he spake. Verse 23. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Who was that? John. That was the Apostle John. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, "Lord, who is it?" They've all looked at themselves. They've looked around at each other. They've got no idea in this world who he's talking about. They all doubt themselves. They all think, "Well, maybe it is me." Jesus answered, "He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it." And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now, by the way, could it be any more clear? Could it? Could it have been any more clear that he was talking about Judas Iscariot? He said, "Okay, the one that I dipped this bread and give it to him, he's the one." So he dipped the bread and he gave it to Judas. Now, do you think everybody around the table then said, oh, it's Judas, right? No, because Judas was the one guy that it couldn't be. They had so much confidence in Judas, they had elected him as the treasurer. Everybody thought Judas was a nice guy. Everybody thought he was trustworthy. Everybody thought he had their best interest at heart. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. Everybody thought, well, what is he talking about? He still hasn't told us who's going to betray him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. And then having received the sop, he went immediately out, and it was night. They should have all realized, Judas got up during the first Seder of Passover and went out? What's the matter with this man? Doesn't he know he's not supposed to go out? Well, maybe Jesus told him to go buy something or give some money to the poor. Not a one of them thought, even when Jesus had clearly stated that it was going to be Judas, not a one of them thought it was possible that it was Judas. With that tremendous sorrow, that depression, that doubting of even yourself, wondering if everything that's going on, if it isn't me, is this my fault? The apostles all went out and fell asleep, while Judas came to our Lord and kissed him. What a betrayal. Folks, the perfect humanity of Christ tells me an awful lot about my imperfect humanity. Tells me what I'm like and what I should be like. And as we approach the Lord's table today, just what my Savior did to save my soul and to leave me an example. Let's pray.